Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
And we're picking up with Paul, picking up in Acts chapter 20, if you've got your Bibles and want to turn there. But we've been kind of tracking Paul's journey as he is now on his third missions trip. And as we've followed him, we've tried to look at what he has to say to us about how we go through our missions journey through this world, as we sojourn through this life. What can we glean from the life of Paul and from the other apostles? We began our journey back in July, back in Acts chapter 1. And if we follow the schedule, and you know, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. But if things play out, we'll probably be wrapping up Acts sometime around Easter. And on the other side of Resurrection Sunday, diving into a new book, and we'll see what the Lord has there. But from our very first study in Acts, and on a pretty regular basis since then, we've gone back so often to Acts 1:8, where Jesus said that we will be witnesses to him in our Jerusalem, in our hometown, in our neighborhoods, to our friends and to our family members. And we'll be witnesses to him in Judea and Samaria, to surrounding areas, to acquaintances, people we know to say hi to, but maybe not on a first name basis. And to faraway places, to the strange and unexpected locales that the Lord drops us into. In all of those places, for all of those people, God says, I've left you here. I've left you in this world to be witnesses, to declare his glory, to love God and to love people in his name. And we've observed so often this truth that kind of preoccupies me. Jesus could have raptured us home at the moment of our salvation. When we said yes to Jesus Christ, there was nothing keeping us from heaven anymore. There was nothing keeping us from intimacy and eternity with God other than God saying, but I've got something for you first. I've got something that you get to do. Not that we've got to do, but that we get to do for his glory and for his name. We get to be witnesses here on earth. And so we've looked at Paul and we've said, Paul the Apostle, how did you do it? Faraway places, strange people, trials and persecutions. How were you a witness? How did you glorify God? And it's interesting because Paul himself invites us to do that. We're not just taking liberties. Paul tells the Corinthians when he wrote to them. He tells the Thessalonians when he wrote to them. He tells the Philippians when he wrote to them. And now he's going to tell the Ephesians in our text this morning, imitate me. The things that I say, the things that I do, do those things. So as we dive into Acts 20, let's keep that in mind. He's going to be talking specifically to elders, but by extension, he's talking to all of us as we minister in Christ's name. So we left off. He was in Ephesus, and when we left off last week in Acts 19, there was a riot going on, 20,000 people potentially rioting in the stadium because the silversmiths and the other tradespeople were concerned that the gospel was robbing them of the profit that they made, making little statues and trinkets and trash of the local goddess Diana. The mayor intervened, the crowd dispersed, and we pick it up in Acts 20, after the uproar had ceased, this riot. Paul called the disciples to himself, he embraced them, gave them a hug, and he departed to go to Macedonia. We know from 1 Corinthians 16, if you want to flip there real quick, you can, it's just a couple books over, but keep a finger in Acts. We know from 1 Corinthians 16 what Paul's plan was. He had instructed the various Gentile churches, especially those he'd been involved in pioneering, to take up a collection for the saints back in Jerusalem, who were experiencing both famine and persecution. And in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, hey, concerning that collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also, all y'all. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. He said, I don't want to make this a big deal when I get there. Get it done ahead of time, so that when I come, verse 3, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. I'm going to come say hi, I'm going to minister with you, and pick somebody that's going to carry your offering to bless the saints back in Jerusalem. And if it's fitting that I go also, they'll go with me. Maybe we'll all go together. But I'm going to come to you when I pass through Macedonia, because that's my plan. I'm going to pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I'll remain or even spend the winter with you, that you might send me on my journey wherever I go. Which is more or less, we know how things played out. Because as we go back to Acts 20 and we continue in verse 2, when Paul had gone over to that region, Corinth, and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, Corinth, and stayed 3 months. And during which time we know, comparing scripture with scripture and kind of going back and forth between books, this is around 57-58 AD. This is when he wrote the book of Romans. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, after he wintered there, after he spent that time there, he said, maybe I'm going to go a different route. He decided to return through Macedonia because apparently they were planning to throw him overboard. And as appealing as it sounds to maybe be the next Jonah, he said, no, everybody's already seen that movie. So he reroutes himself, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Luke's kind of given us a travel itinerary here. It's where they're going and when they're going and who's traveling with them. Timothy, we know he's familiar to us. Luke has apparently rejoined them. We surmise that because in verse 5, it's us. Verse 6, it's we. So apparently Luke, the person who's penning the book of Acts, has now rejoined them. The other folks, maybe they were the kind of representatives that Paul was talking about in that chapter we looked at, those verses to the Corinthians. Maybe they were the people entrusted with making sure that the offering made it to Jerusalem safely and was used for the things that it was intended for. Maybe it's for the safety of the funds, that they wanted to travel with a number of people to protect the resources. And it could be that they were also pastors in training or missionaries in training, going ahead with Paul, traveling with Paul for that ministry experience. Because we find a lot of these guys named elsewhere in Scripture. Later in the New Testament, it seems that they were used of God for various things. And it's funny, it's almost a mission trip unto itself, because you got a Berean, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Galatians, 2 guys from Asia, 1 from Corinth, Luke's from Philippi. And you can imagine Paul saying, hey, guys, you've got an opportunity to learn and grow even as we're traveling here, because you got to figure out how to work and play nice with people of such different backgrounds. If you don't figure that out, there's no way you're going to be able to love people of really different backgrounds when we get to Jerusalem. So, guys, you've got some time while we travel together. Learn to share your toys. Verse 5, these men going ahead, they waited for us at Troas. We sailed away from Philippi. 5 days later, joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. The interesting thing, and commentators love to kind of speculate about this, is the same journey in reverse took just 1 day back in Acts 16. You probably don't remember when they were traveling the other direction, it was 1 day. Now it's taking 5 days. So did they hit really, really strong winds? Or were they kind of sneaking around, taking a circuitous route because they thought that Paul was still in danger? Maybe it's just in ministry, stuff takes 4 times longer than it's supposed to. I don't know if you've ever experienced that ministering around Calvary, Wichita. Day-to-day life, let's start off there. Day-to-day life, doesn't everything take about twice as long as you plan for? You know, you make your list of things to do at the beginning of the day, beginning of the week. It takes about twice as long to get everything done. And that's just a fact of my life as long as I've been keeping lists. Ministry, you double that again for whatever reason. Spiritual warfare, call it what you will. We don't know what's going on here. People can speculate. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. But the Holy Spirit does make a point of saying they were in Troas once they got there for 7 days. And I think we've got maybe a little bit better guess of why the Holy Spirit chooses to underline this, because verse 7, he says, we stayed there for 7 days, and on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. You know, this is a point that's clear enough in Scripture that I'm surprised that there's debate over it, but there's debate over it. And enough people have enough problems with this idea of coming together and worshiping, well, you know, doing what we're doing right now, worshiping on the first day of the week, that it's worth pausing here for just a moment and reading that again. On the first day of the week, they came together to worship. They came together to break bread. Now, the idea of 1 day out of 7 being devoted to rest and worship, that's hardwired into creation, right? That's all the way back in Genesis. But the idea of doing it on a Sunday morning, there's people you can find that have a real problem with that. Because doesn't the Bible say that we should respect the Sabbath? And that's Saturday. That's the last day of the week. The day of rest is hardwired into creation. And I'll tell you, in my own life, when I've tried to defy that, bad things have happened. I didn't get chicken pox until I was 26 years old. And I maybe never would have gotten chicken pox, except that I'd been working for about 30 days straight and was really prideful about it. Yes, strong like bull. Don't need rest. I will work harder. And God says, yeah, no. All those Sabbaths that you didn't take, you're going to take them. You're going to take them all at once. Don't get chicken pox as an adult, is all I'll tell you. But the Sabbath, the idea of the last day of the week being set aside, that was something that was specifically given to Israel. You don't see that within the Jewish nation before Moses and Mount Sinai and before the giving of the law. It was specifically given to Israel, even during Moses' time. That commandment, that expectation was never laid on the Gentile nations. And in the Jerusalem Council that we looked at back in Acts 15, it's not given to the church, it's not given to the Jews who believe under the new covenant. Of all the sins that Paul warns about, and he warns about a lot of sins, you turn through Colossians, you turn through the letters to the Corinthians, Paul talks about sin, he never mentions not keeping the Sabbath. In fact, writing to the Galatians, he rebukes them for thinking that God has somehow set up one day above another day. How come? Well, because he tells the Colossians, the Sabbath was a shadow of Christ. It was an anticipation of Christ. We don't need the shadow anymore because Christ has come and Christ is our Sabbath rest. So one day out of seven devoted to rest and worship, yes and amen. Absolutely, positively, legalistically has to be a Saturday. No, not so much. So it's not surprising here that in other places in Scripture, we saw it just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 16. We see it in the writings of the early church fathers too, by the way, that they chose to worship the day commemorating when Jesus rose, Sunday. Don't have to do it that way. That's just the tradition. That's just the custom. Plenty of Christian churches do meet on Saturday, and that's okay, as long as they're not doing it out of a mistaken application of the law. Well, we see in Scripture, some of the Jews who came to Christ were still keeping the Sabbath. Yeah, but the same verses that we look at that tell us that, verses like Romans 14:5, also tell us that it was optional, that they did it as a matter of choice. Anyway, little side trip. Let's come back to the text. When did they gather? First day of the week. Why did they gather? They gathered to break bread. They gathered to remember and rejoice in the risen Lord. We come together on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, other times during the week. We come together for a lot of reasons. I mean, truthfully, there's a lot of good reasons to come down here to South Hillside. We come together to laugh together, to sing and praise together, to study God's Word together, and to enjoy each other. My best friends in Wichita are all in this room. Okay, that's not saying much. I only got here 6 months ago. Some of you have lived here your whole lives, and you can say the same thing, though. Some of you have lived in this town your whole life, and your best friends are in this room. And part of why you come together is to enjoy fellowship with those people in Christ. But the core purpose, the core mission, the thing that gives all of that meaning has got to be the in Christ part. His body broken, his blood shed. Because without that, we really are nothing more than a social club, right? And you can turn it around the other way too. Where Christ is, and where remembrance of him reigns, things that would otherwise be meaningless can be deeply meaningful. Coaching this basketball team, you might have heard. Still haven't won a game. Still haven't lost a game by less than 20 points. It's possible I'm just really bad at this. But the interesting thing is that this is a group of Christian young men. And from time to time, we stop and say, hey, why are we doing this? Clearly, it's not to win. But even in losing, and in even losing badly, 80-20 on a Friday night, yeah, I looked over at the other coach. I said, anytime you want to take your foot off the gas, that would be okay. A little Christian mercy wouldn't be out of line here. But even in that, we can find ways to glorify God, because that's the only reason to do anything. If we're doing it to glorify God, we can find blessing even in getting whooped. If we're not doing it to glorify God, why are we doing it at all? Paul, he's ready to depart the next day. He speaks to them. He continues his message until midnight. So get comfortable, because we said we were going to follow Paul's example. Yeah. They probably didn't start until 9 o'clock in the evening is the thing. Because these were workers, many of them slaves, who worked a full day even on Sunday and then came to the Bible study. So they're there after a long work day. There were many lamps in the upper room, verse 8, where they were gathered together, brightly lit to help them stay awake. And also, perhaps to show that they had nothing to hide, there were all kinds of rumors going around about this strange sect, this cult. They practice cannibalism because they talked about the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. They're promiscuous. They do that crazy sex worship stuff because they talk about agape love. A lot of misunderstanding going on. So bright lights, let's stay awake. Let's show the world we've got nothing to hide. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. In fact, he was overcome by sleep. He fought the nap and the nap won. It was a long day, hot lamps, crowded room, bad combination. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Really was dead. The Greek doesn't leave us a lot of room for doubt there. So when I asked the guys to keep it a little cool in here, just understand I'm doing it for your benefit. Don't want anyone falling over. Paul went down, fell on him, on the young man who had fallen to his death. Paul went down and laid on him and embraced him and said, "Don't trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Don't be confused on this. The life wasn't in him before Paul embraced him. It was in him afterwards. We'll talk a little bit more about this later, but for now, kind of reminds us of 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha, in his ministry, prophesied once upon a that a Shunammite woman would have a son. She wasn't expecting to have a son, thought that she was past childbearing years, but this Shunammite woman would bear a son, which she did. Later in the chapter, he dies unexpectedly. Elisha encounters her mourning, and he goes back with her, and you don't have to turn there, but we were reading in 2 Kings 4:34, he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Don't ask me the significance of the sneezing 7 times. I can't help you. But the young man in Troas was dead. When Paul embraced him, the people who were there would have said, "That's the same thing Elisha did. God just did that guy, God just did with that guy the same thing that he did with Elisha, one of the greatest Old Testament saints." I don't have that power, by the way. If you fall off of your chair, you're on your own. But notice, afterwards, the Bible study continues because God has just authenticated once again Paul's ministry. Paul just did a miracle that Elisha did. The same God that worked through Elisha is working through Paul. Let's listen to what he has to say. Let's listen to him teach the word. Notice they didn't say, "Hey, do it again." They didn't chase after signs and wonders. The signs and wonders drove them deeper into the word. "Hey, God is amazing. Look what God just did. God is amazing. I want to know him better." Paul said, "You want to know him better? Follow me. I'll show you where you can get to know him. Let's open up his word." So when he'd come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, all night Bible study, he departed. Meanwhile, they brought the young man in alive. His name, by the way, Eutychus, means fortunate in Greek. And they were not a little comforted. That's true. Verse 13, "We went ahead to the ship, sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot." Why? "You had a ship, Paul. Why are you going to hoof it?" But for whatever reason, he sends them ahead by boat, and instead of sailing around the horn, he's just going to walk across the neck, about 20 miles, give or take. Paul, all-night Bible study, crack a few raw eggs in a glass, chug them down, he's off to the races. Why the solo hike, we don't know. Once again, the Holy Spirit hasn't seen fit to illuminate that. It's possible, again, maybe this was a step taken for his safety, thinking that he's still being pursued. Maybe he just wanted to spend some time with the Lord. After seeing somebody brought back to life, I might want to get away and just talk to Jesus for a little bit. And it's interesting. You know, I'm fond of saying, those of you who have gotten to know me a little bit, one of the things I always come back to is a strength overplayed is a weakness. And I look at some of the stuff that's helping the church the most today. Some of the technology that's really, really amazing and is being used marvelously for Jesus Christ. Things like iPods. Okay, sounds silly, but man, to be able to carry worship music and solid Bible teaching with you and a thing about the size of a book of matches anywhere you go, that's really cool. I mean, I remember when the cool portable technology was my Sony Walkman. And, you know, that was, you know, the size of a brick, and I had to bring a couple more bricks of tapes with me if I wanted. You know, it's very, very cool to have that kind of portability and to be able to take that with you as you travel, to be able to send that out onto the missions field. Hey, here's everything that Chuck Smith ever taught in the pack of cigarette kind of a thing. You can really do that in this day and age. It's amazing the times that we live in. But I look at guys like my nephew who, I was with him recently, and he was showing me his iPod, and he was saying, hey, check out all my set lists, because he had music for exercise and music for driving and music for studying, music for chill time, and music for sleeping to. I said, sleeping to? You sleep with? Yeah. And he said, yeah, it's my music for sleeping to. I'm like, okay, so when are you alone with your thoughts? And he looked at me as if he didn't understand the question. I walk into a restaurant the other day. Someone had blessed us with a gift card back at Christmas, and it was one of those ones that had a February 20th expiration date, so we're getting in under the wire. And I see, and I don't know what WSU team it was, but a bunch of obviously athletic young men wearing WSU colors sitting around a big old table having kind of a team meal together, and they're all bowing their heads, and I'm thinking, hey, that's cool. WSU team praying before the meal. No, they were all just hunched over their phones texting. Every single one of them with their heads bowed, sitting there going crazy, warming up their thumbs. You know, it's so easy to go through it. I mean, again, love the technology, have the technology, use the technology, being able to stay in touch, being able to get prayer updates and prayer requests and don't get me wrong, I love the speed of the communication. But man, how easy it is in this day and age to go through a day, to go through a week without really just being still before the Lord. So I don't blame Paul for wanting to take a 20-mile hike and just be alone. Anyway, verse 14, Paul eventually catches up with them. They take him on board the ship and they sail from port to port until they come to Miletus. Verse 16, Paul had decided that he'd sail right past Ephesus so that he wouldn't have to spend time in Asia. He's hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is sort of like, I don't know, going into work in your day off. And you know, you just have to grab that one thing out of your locker or off of your desk. But you know, if you walk in the door, you're going to be there an hour. Because everyone's going to have, I just need one thing. I just have one question. Can you look at just one thing for me? And Paul says, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for 16, just one thing. So what he does, verse 17, is he goes to Miletus, a few days' journey away, and then he sends to Ephesus. He sends a messenger and he says, hey, why don't you guys come down here? He asks the elders of the church, hey, come where I am, just the leaders, and maybe we can get something done. I had one job when I needed something that on my day off, I'd call somebody and say, hey, can you meet me at the 7-Eleven? I'll buy you a Slurpee. Just, I don't want to walk in. Paul says, hey, if I go to Ephesus, it's going to be a zoo. Can you meet me in Miletus? I'll buy you a Slurpee. But we should still get together. Get all the pastors together. Let's meet in Miletus. Now I'm saying pastor. I know the text says elder. You guys, are you comfortable with the idea that that's the same thing? People, this is another thing like Sabbath and Sunday that people trip over, and I don't want you to. Elder, bishop, pastor, we see all three coming over from the Greek into the English. It's pointing at the same thing. But Paul, primarily Paul, because he's mostly the one who writes about this, but Scripture refers to elder when it's talking about the man. and the qualities of spiritual maturity in the man for that particular ministry. Scripture talks about bishop when it's talking about the office of the ministry, the ministry itself. In this case, it would be the overseer responsibility or position. And Scripture uses the word for pastor when it's talking about the means or the method, the shepherding activity. Three different ways of getting at the same role and responsibility. But why is Paul calling the meeting, whatever we're going to label we're going to use for these guys? Well, glance down to verse 25. He's calling the meeting because he says, hey, I know that all of you among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. This is going to be, he's convinced, his last opportunity to speak with these men. And these guys were dear to him. Probably a lot of them were one to Jesus Christ through Paul's teaching. Probably a lot of them were trained up in ministry personally by Paul during his 3 years in Ephesus. So for whatever reason, he thinks it's going to be his last chance to impart to them, and he doesn't want to miss the opportunity. So verse 18, when they'd come to him, Paul talks to him about life and ministry. And he starts off first person. He says, hey, let's talk about me. Let's talk about my example. Just like he did to the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians in writing, he's doing it live and in living color here with them in person. Let's talk about how you've seen me live and minister, because he thinks it's got application for them. Verse 18, he says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia how I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Hasn't been always, you know, sunshine and unicorns, he says. But what have you seen me do? First and foremost, he says, you saw me serve. Paul had the equivalent of 2 PhDs before he got saved, and then he spent 3 years with Jesus on the backside of the desert. But maybe because he spent that time with Jesus, he realized his accomplishments, his pride, had absolutely no place in ministry because he was saved by grace. It was a free gift. It wasn't something he earned. It wasn't something that he deserved. And the knowledge and the gifting that he had to minister, that was also through the Holy Spirit and not anything that Paul accomplished with his two hands. So he says, hey, notice I served with humility. Notice that I served even when it wasn't fun, even when trials and persecution came. And notice why I came. Notice I came to share. Verse 20, that I kept nothing back, nothing that was helpful, proclaimed it to you, taught you publicly and from house to house, shared with you wholesale in big old groups, shared with you retail, one-on-one, one family at a time, one person at a time. Who did he share with? Verse 21, Jews and Greeks, anyone and everyone. What did he share? Still verse 21, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, which are really two sides of the same coin, right? Without repentance, faith isn't really possible. Without faith, repentance doesn't really help. Now, let's make sure we're defining our terms. Repentance doesn't mean remorse. Repentance doesn't mean sorrow about the consequences that are coming down on me because of what I did. And repentance doesn't mean penance. It doesn't talk about the stuff that I do to try to make up for the stuff that I did. And repentance doesn't mean even sorrow over the sin or the wrong or the error itself. Repentance is the thing that happens when I realize that the road I'm on isn't taking me anywhere good, and I turn from the direction that I'm going to a better path. That's repentance. Faith is when I turn from that road I'm on to a better path. Faith is following the Lord. Following the Lord, following the better path that he's leading me on, getting me back on track. Harry Ironside says it probably better than I am. He says, repentance is a sick man acknowledging that he's sick and needs help. So repentance is a sinful man realizing that he's sinful and needs a savior. Faith, on the other hand, faith is trusting the physician can heal. Faith is trusting the savior to save. Remember back in Acts 2? Acts 2, Peter tells the crowd at Pentecost, hey, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, 36. Peter says, guys, you sinned. You blew it big time. I mean, big time. Acts 2, 37, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? They were convicted of their sin. They realized their condition. They were aware of their guilt. And Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance and faith. Repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven. Because he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, for my sins, for all of our sins. Not just the people who put him to death, everyone. A chapter later, Acts chapter 3, he says again, repent therefore and be converted. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. So Paul came as a servant to share with everyone he encountered, Jew and Greek, big groups, small groups. And now verse 22, he says, and I'm going to Jerusalem to do the same thing. My work in Ephesus is done. There's ministry waiting for me in Jerusalem. I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that'll happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying, it may not be the most fun I've ever had on a date. Chains and tribulations await me. So you got to ask yourself, then why is he going? If he knows, we don't know how the Holy Spirit was telling him these things, speaking to his heart, speaking to him through other people, speaking to him through the Word, don't know. We know that Paul was sure he was hearing from the Lord that going to Jerusalem would mean prison and would mean pain, and he's going anyway. Why? Because verse 24, he says, Jerusalem isn't the point. Pain and prison aren't the point. Verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count even my life dear to myself. Okay, Paul, I'll bite. If life and death and prison and pain aren't the point, what is the point? Two things he tells us. Finishing his race with joy and fulfilling the ministry that God has called him to, which is testifying to the gospel of grace of God. Which sounds like the Paul we know. If we think about what he wrote to the Philippians, he said to them, hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Both good things. Philippians 2:17, he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. If I'm used up in ministry, if it costs me my life, that's okay. I would gladly do it for your sake, he says. And John hadn't written it yet, but in 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John says, by this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it's with that heart, it's with that conviction, it's with that determination that Paul says, pain in prison, decided that it's not a big deal, doesn't enter into my calculus. What I'm concerned about, finishing my race with joy, fulfilling the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus, still verse 24, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, repentance and faith. And here's the thing, he tells him, we're back to verse 25. When I tell you I'm going to Jerusalem, I mean I'm going and I'm not coming back. I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Peace out, Cub Scout. Adios, I'm a ghost. And they had to be saying, okay, yo, Paul, why are you leaving? Because his work is done there. Verse 26, he says, I testify, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. He's used this line before, right? Referring back to Ezekiel 33. He's saying, hey, if I hadn't warned you that your very souls were in danger, then you could blame me when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, punishing them with everlasting destruction. That's from 2 Thessalonians. I was just looking for a way to work it in. Paul says, if I hadn't warned you, that would be on me. But I did warn you. Warned all of you. I haven't shunned, verse 27, I haven't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, which is, after all, the only way to warn everybody or anybody. If you cherry pick your verses, if you camp out in your favorite chapters, if you only go to the things that give you a warm fuzzy, you're not going to really understand the plan, the purpose, the heart, the mind of Christ. But Paul says, hey, I've given you the whole package. Everything I received from the Lord, I've laid it out for you as best I can, which is why we do that here, which is why we do it back in the children's ministry, which is why we do it with the youth, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's the only way to stay safe. Other people with good intentions and just confused thoughts, or with bad intentions and malice aforethought, if you torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything. But if we compare Scripture against Scripture and go all the way through, that way we can be like the Bereans. And we can be heresy-proof, fallacy-proof, blasphemy-proof. So Paul says, hey, I've done that. I've done it and I'm done and now I'm leaving. I shared everything I could with everyone I could find. So you guys, pick up the ball. Your turn to run with it. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, verse 28. The flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What does that mean, Paul? Well, for those guys, it means, hey, everything you've heard from me, everything you've seen me do, everything that I've been talking about, do that. Remember how it came in humility? Start there. Take heed to yourself. Have a right perspective. Have God's perspective so you don't start thinking that you're all that. You don't bring anything to the table. And don't be confused on that point, Paul is saying. You're not saved by anything you did. You're saved by grace, a free gift of God. And you're not elders because of anything that you did either. God made you overseers. The Holy Spirit gave you the gifting and the calling. And he's going to minister through you if you remember those things. If you came like I came, if you come in humility, acknowledging that God saved you, acknowledging that God put you into the ministry, and asking that God would continually check your heart for pride and ambition. Paul's reminding him, hey, we don't serve by showing up and imitating other people and trying to do what they do and say what they say. Yeah, Paul says, look to me as a role model, but not in the things that I say or do, but look to the heart that Jesus has given me. Look to the surrender that God has ministered in me. And then serve through the overflow that the Holy Spirit wells up from within you. Because that's where Paul's power came from. He says, hey, guard your hearts in humility. Ask God to restore it and renew it and revive it, because then you can serve. And in their case, then you can shepherd the flock. Shepherds have got two jobs. Paul says, I want you to do both of them. Keep watch and feed the sheep. Feed them what? Same thing I fed you, Paul says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because after all, it's his church, verse 28. Calvary Chapel, Wichita, not Pastor Patrick's church. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, not Pastor Chuck's church. It's his church. He paid for it with his blood. Which, by the way, tuck that verse 28 away for the next time somebody asks you to prove. Where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? Well, verse 28, God purchased the church with his own blood. When has God bled? Only one time that I can think of. Tuck that one away. You might need it sometime. This is important stuff, Paul tells him, because I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And we know historically that came to pass in Ephesus. In fact, we know historically it's been a fact of church history everywhere since then. We know it's true in the church today. There are those seeking to feed the flock, and there are those seeking to fleece the flock. What's the difference between a sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing? Pretty much comes down to what they eat. Sheep subsist on God's word. Wolves, even the ones in sheep's clothing, they live on sheep. And what do wolves do? Well, they seek to weaken. They seek to divide or isolate to make for easier hunting. They seek to weaken through isolation. They seek to weaken by poor nutrition, get them off of the word, or only feed them carefully selected portions of the word, and then hunt them down, use them for profit or for status or for ego. Paul says, hey, it's a real threat. So stay humble and serve. Shepherd the church. Feed the sheep. Even if you don't count yourself as the world's greatest teacher, rely on the truth of God's word to not return void. George Whitefield said, there'll always be someone who can preach the gospel better than you, but no one can preach a better gospel. Remember that shepherd means feed, and remember that shepherd means watch and warn. Verse 31, watch and remember, for 3 years I didn't cease to warn, night and day, with tears. This isn't an intellectual exercise, Paul tells him. This isn't a theology class. We have an enemy of our soul. And you either care about that or you don't. If you care about that, you'll be on guard. You'll watch, and if you see something that doesn't look right, you'll warn. Satan doesn't want us to warn. Satan doesn't want us to talk about errors in doctrine. He doesn't want us to talk about false teachers or call them out. And he doesn't want us to say, hey, that's a lie from the pit of hell, if we see a lie from the pit of hell. And Satan loves it when we say, oh, my, I'm not sure that's my place. I'm not sure I'm called to that. I don't think Jesus would approve. That's one of the lies Satan doesn't want us to talk about. I mentioned having chicken pox when I was in my 20s. That makes me think of a time that my daughter was in school. And unbeknownst to any of the teachers or administrators, one of the parents decided in her infinite wisdom to send a little girl to school who had chicken pox. I don't understand people sometimes, but her logic apparently was, well, either the kids got the immunization and it doesn't matter, or they didn't get the immunization, in which case the younger they get the chicken pox, they're better off for them, which I would vouch for, actually. So the sooner we can get the kids chicken pox, the better. So she took it upon herself to do this thing. Okay, that had me a little bit irked. What really got me, though, was one of the teachers found out about it and decided not to say anything. And I found out that she found out about it, and I said, why in the world wouldn't you say anything? And she said, I didn't want to offend anybody. Paul says, if you care, warn about danger. And if you care, yeah, it breaks your heart when you warn them and they don't listen, but you keep warning them anyway. And you might be sitting here, they were probably sitting there saying, wow, I'm not sure I can do that. Sure you can, because where God guides, God provides. If God has called you to a ministry, if he's shown you a situation, if he's made you aware of a circumstance, he's going to meet you, he's going to equip you, he's going to anoint you. And Paul tells the elders exactly that. He says, guys, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you high and dry. Verse 32, he says, in fact, I commend you, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, which is able to give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. He says to them, hey, your pastors, your elders, in Acts 6, you guys were given a two-line job description, pray and minister the word. So do what you're supposed to do. I'm commending you to God. Seek God in prayer. I'm commending you to God's word. It wasn't just Jesus who became incarnate. God made his word incarnate. He communicated his truth in the way that we communicate stuff, in stories and in poems and in history. He says, seek God in prayer. Seek God in his word. Because as you do, three things are going to happen. You're going to remember how much you need him. You'll align your heart with his heart. And you'll be built up in him. As we seek God in prayer, as we seek him in his word, three things happen. We remember how much we need him. We align our heart with his heart. And we're built up in him. And Paul says to the Ephesian elders, guys, you do those things, you're going to bear much fruit. Harry Ironsides tells the story of a missionary who was writing about the amazing work of God in a country that I can't remember right now. And he wanted to express that the Holy Spirit was just pouring out his love, but he didn't speak very good English. So he wrote, oh, it's amazing. God is bringing a revival. It's almost a better way of putting it. Because where we've seen God do amazing things in history, where he's brought what we'd call revival, you can always see a passion for two things, prayer and the word. If you're looking for personal revival today, pray and read God's word. If you're seeking revival for our city, for our state, for our nation, pray and read God's word and share God's word. Edward Everett Hale was chaplain of the U.S. Senate many years ago, and when he was Senate chaplain, someone asked him, so, Dr. Hale, do you pray for the senators? Is that kind of your gig? And he said, no, I look at the senators, I pray for our country. Paul is saying, hey, I know it's going to be deep slogging, but I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And guys, understand, Paul says, I'm not talking about stocks and bonds and real estate. You know me, verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. That's not what it's about for me. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and those who are with me even. Paul worked as a tent maker, and he apparently provided not only for himself, but for some of his traveling companions, guys like Timothy and Silas. He didn't always work. There were times where the church provided for his needs, but apparently the Holy Spirit used him working in Ephesus to teach the Ephesians a spiritual truth. Verse 35, Paul says, "Hey, I've shown you by laboring like this that you must support the weak." That's another part of your role and responsibility. The people who are weak physically, the people who are weak spiritually. Guys, it's about others. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than receive. You want to have fun sometimes? Show somebody that verse and ask them to tell you what gospel it comes from. It doesn't. Now, maybe it's a paraphrase. You can look and say, well, that could be Paul just paraphrasing, well, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Or maybe it was just words of Jesus Christ that he spoke to Paul or that weren't recorded. We don't know. But what we know is that one way to track spiritual maturity is to look at the ratio between the time that we spend giving and the time that we spend taking. And Paul says to the Ephesians, hey, it's about giving. And you're not going to want to give if you spend your time coveting. What's the best way to stop coveting? Start giving. Take your focus off yourself and put it where it should be. Put it on others. Paul says, hey, I didn't stop when my needs were met. I kept praying. I kept working. I kept seeking the best for the people around me. Those who are living with me, traveling with me, ministering with me. That's what intercessory prayer is all about, as we gather guys on Tuesdays, ladies on Wednesdays. It's okay to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves. Scripture tells us God loves it when we pray for our specific needs and wants and situations. But beyond that, Paul is saying, hey, attend to the people around you, people that God has brought into your paths, your church family, the fellowship, the church overseas. And if you're having trouble focusing on others and on giving, do what Paul did. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. If you're having trouble with the idea of giving, focus on the one who gave. Paul's not expecting that he's going to be able to do everything that he's challenged them to in their own strength. In fact, he expected them to do exactly none of what he challenged them to do in their own strength. So he said these things and he said, now let's pray. Because I know we've all got good intentions, but we're not going to go further than we go on our knees. Everything that we've talked about, Paul says, it's got to come from the Lord. And we've got to seek him right here, right now in prayer. Dwight Moody makes an interesting observation. He says, you ever notice Jesus never taught the disciples to preach? He just taught them to pray. They prayed and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Because they're Middle Easterners, and that's what they do. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. They wouldn't see his face again, but they had his words. They wouldn't see his face again, but they had his example. Leonardo da Vinci started work, the story goes, on a huge canvas in his studio. And for a while he worked at it. He picked the subject. He figured out the perspective. He sketched the outline. He even applied the colors, and genius at every turn, which is what you'd expect from Da Vinci. And then suddenly he stops, turns to one of his students, drags the student before the unfinished work and says, okay, finish. And the student says, no. And Da Vinci says, yep, you're ready. Finish. And the student says, no. I'm not worthy. I'm not able. And Da Vinci said, haven't I done enough to inspire you to try? That's what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders. Hey, Jesus provided the outline. He chose the subject. He provided the canvas. He even provided the paint. And he's given us the privilege of filling in the detail. Paul says, hey, Jesus inspired me to try. And for the last 3 years, that's what I've done. And now I'm hoping that my example will inspire you to try. And 2,000 years later, I think that the Holy Spirit would have us follow Jesus' example and Paul's example, that we might try. Because the Holy Spirit would have us humble ourselves and serve others. The world chases happiness and wants to seduce us to follow. Paul says, no. Chasing happiness is like trying to grab oil out of water. Chase joy instead. And I'll tell you where to find it. You find it in Christ Jesus, in finding Him and knowing Him and enjoying Him and sharing Him. Yeah, we're not all overseers. Paul makes that point many times. Different gifts, different callings. But Jesus has called all of us to ministry. He's called all of us to be witnesses. He's called all of us to love Him. He's called all of us to abide in Him. He's called all of us to glorify Him. So we get to eavesdrop. We get to listen to Paul. And we get to say, you know what? I can try that too. We can take heed to ourselves, doing the things that we need to do to stay in fellowship with our Creator, staying in the Word, finding time to pray, confessing sin regularly, keeping short accounts, not neglecting the fellowship. And we can take heed to the flock, esteeming others above ourselves, prioritizing giving above receiving, encouraging another, praying for one another, building each other up. We can do these things. We can do these things because the same Holy Spirit that lived in Paul lives in us, equipping us to love and minister our church that Christ purchased with His blood. We can do these things, and it's important that we do these things because the same enemy that opposed Paul opposes us. And sends false teachers against us and sends wolves in sheep's clothing to divide us. So, you know, as we close, let's let Paul commend us to God. Let's allow him to commend us to God's word that we might be built up, that we might finish our race with joy, that we might fulfill the ministry that God has called us to, that we might testify to a gospel of grace. And one last thought. As we consider how we might testify to a gospel of grace, consider this. What did Paul do with that boy that fell from the third story window? He embraced him. When Paul embraced that young boy from Troas, lying dead outside the house, he received new life. As we go forth from here today, let's go forth with that thought. Let's imitate Paul as he imitates Christ and embrace the people in our life. Embrace the ones who are dead in sin. Embrace the ones who are trapped in dead religion. Embrace the ones that are trapped in dead-end jobs or dead-end relationships. Embrace the ones who feel like the walking dead because of addiction or depression or hopelessness. Let's embrace them and love them and pray for them and bless them and support them that they would turn to Jesus and live. Because if you think about it, at the end of his life, at the very end of his life, Paul writes one last letter to Timothy. And he says, hey, Timothy, remember when we were in Ephesus and I said I didn't care what was waiting for me in Jerusalem? I just wanted to finish the race with joy. I wanted to fulfill my ministry. I wanted to testify to the gospel. I did it, Timothy. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Lord, we pray that that would be our testimony. That you would build us up in your word. That you would direct our hearts in prayer. That you would come upon us in power. That we would be able to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. That we would be able to love you with all of our being, more and more every day. That we would be able to embrace this world with your love. And that your love would move, that it would move miraculously, marvelously, amazingly, and that it would minister new life. Lord, we look at the world around us. May we see it for what it is, and may none of it move us. May we live for you and you alone. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.